or to, I quoted Hebrews, to Colossians. We want to dismiss the children to their time in the Word, so they'll make their way. While they're doing that, will you take the outline that's provided for you in the bulletin? And will you turn to Colossians in chapter 2, please? Colossians chapter 2. We look this morning at verses 20 through 23. Satan is very smooth in his strategy to deceive from the very outset of the church age. Well, of course, before that even. But in a unique way, since the beginning of the birth of the body of Christ, and after Christ had ascended into heaven, he couldn't get at Christ any longer in his physical presence. But he is after body two. Body two is the church. And the evil one has an enormous variety of deceptive tactics to lead us away from the simplicity of redemption. One way in which he works is through the personality of people who, given a measure of genius, an ability to communicate, given natural gifts, and the ability to communicate well with people, to people, he has captured the minds of many in the history of the church. One of those, and I want to give you just a brief little church history lesson. I can't linger here, but you need to know about this man. His name was Mani, M-A-N-I. He came along in the third century, 200s, 212 was his time frame, 212 to 277 A.D. Mani was one who was impressed with Christianity and its early years. Christianity swept rapidly eastward, out from Jerusalem. We think of the westward move, but there was an eastward move of Christianity. And in the second century, Christianity had gone into Persia, what would be today Iran. You know, there was a church at one time there, a vibrant church, and Christianity had gone that far. Well, one of those who was impressed with Christianity was this man by the name of Mani. He was also impressed with some other things, particularly a philosophy that had its roots in an old Persian religion known as Zoroastrianism. And in this religious context that he lived, he, through a vision, he said, these visions. Through a vision, he was a man who said that he received visions of the supernatural, and he set out to bring about an amalgamation, a bringing together of Christianity, at least some of the thinking of Christianity, with what philosophers call Oriental dualism, which simply means that the belief which was rooted in Zoroastrianism is that there is a kingdom of light and there is a kingdom of darkness. And that the kingdom of light is represented by where in the human soul, and the kingdom of darkness, well, the body lives in the domain of the kingdom of darkness. And the pursuit in life is to achieve an ever-increasing experience of light so that the darkness can be dispelled. There are these two equal powerful forces. And that this darkness must be dispelled. Well, that darkness is matter, physical matter. Therefore, Mani's teaching, and it made some serious inroads into the church. If I mention a few of the trends of thought that he taught and many accepted, to those of you who will do a little historical referencing, you can see how this thinking made deep inroads into the church and still abides today. For example, this heretical cocktail that Mani brewed up included the fact that he regarded himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he said that he was the paraclete promised in John 14. There was, in his philosophy, the view that marriage was a tolerated evil because he saw that the sex drive, sexual desires, were inherently evil. There we are, the kingdom of darkness, the body, the physical. Therefore, marriage was something that was tolerated for procreation, but there was an exaltation of virginity, celibacy. And also, there was, in the mix of his teaching, there was an abstaining not only from the possession of marriage, or the abstaining from marriage, but abstaining from the possession of property, from wine, no animal food. This one rings a bell. We think we're into new things, that the New Agers are bringing us new thoughts. These who followed Mani in his teaching were extremely careful not to destroy animal or vegetable life. Though you would have seen a lot of vegetarians among them. I don't know how they ate, but you see, they saw within there was this life force and there was light that was contained, light that was contained in this. And so one had to be careful not to destroy the light. And they sought higher, ever increasing levels of spirituality through contemplation, through meditation and devotion. It was a dangerous cocktail. It made its way into the church, but I can't go that route anymore. I want to remind you that the Bible is very clear that true spirituality, God's Word, which is living and powerful, tells us that true spirituality is living by the power of the Spirit in union with Christ, by whom the believer has died to sin. There is, of course, a prerequisite for that statement, that you would have had to have been here for previous times in Colossians to be able to put these truths together. What I've tried to do is synthesize what has been said up to this point in Colossians, chapter, particularly in chapter 2, that here is true spirituality. Here is where you move into the move to meeting God and experiencing Him. The power of the Spirit, union with Christ. We've died to sin. More on that in a moment. We're going to come to a statement on that fact in verse 20. True spirituality, I must indulge in a negative statement here for a moment, that true spirituality is not experienced by the power of self-effort, by keeping certain rules and regulations. Let me pause here to remind you of something. There is a little bit of tension that Christians experience and feel, and some get off balance at this point. I can't stay here, but I want to say something that you'll find Christians sometimes by temperament, sometimes depending on the book, the most recent book they've read, that you'll find Christians tending to spin off in one or two directions. There are those who want to emphasize discipline and doing and action. Some of you are that by nature. You're just, if you're not doing and producing and you're not busy, you don't feel like you're worth anything. And that's your bent. And then there are others who tend to be more contemplative, where you're more quiet and you want to do some more thinking. And I won't use the word passive. That wouldn't be necessarily fair to describe this bent, but just one who seeks perhaps more of life's meaning in the quieter, intimate direction. Well, when we come to the Scripture here, we have to be sure that we allow God's Word to put us on balance, or you're going to spin off in one of two wrong directions. There are some, and what I'm doing here is that I'm just briefly trying to qualify, or not qualify, but explain when I say the power of self-effort. Because there may be some who think, well, you've heard the statement, well, we just need to quit trying and let God do it. Let go and let God. And, well, I'm going to tell you something. You've not gotten the whole truth with that. You're only part of the truth. When we get you part of the truth, you've missed it all. I'll tell you, if you want a better way to summarize both the discipline and grace, trust God and get to working. That's the way it works. That's the scriptural presentation of the Christian life. Trust God and get going. Now, with that said, legalism is an attempt to use human effort to gain God's acceptance. that temptation to try to create within God some approval of you based merely upon what you're doing. Never being sure then if you're gaining God's acceptance and approval. That'll eat you alive when you indulge in that kind of living. And there's a little legalist in every one of our hearts. And we need God to keep us through His Word focused on, as we'll see, what true spirituality is. But what I'm showing you now is that mysticism, I'm walking you through what we've seen over the last few weeks in Colossians here at this point. Mysticism, which we saw in the passage verses 18 and 19, is an attempt to attain spirituality apart from the Word of God or the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God work together. They work hand in glove in producing the work in us that God delights in, and whereby He is pleased. But mysticism tries to encounter God around the Word, through some contact with the supernatural, through contemplation, through feelings, through impressions. Mix this in also. Bring in asceticism. Asceticism is an attempt to experience spirituality through physical self-denial. Now, this word may not be familiar to you. The word asceticism. All right, you've got paper and pen in your hand, so you'll be without excuse. Let's define the word ascetic. An ascetic is a person who practices extreme self-denial, severe discipline of the bodily appetites for religious reasons. It comes from a Greek word meaning to exercise. So to exercise denial of one's bodily appetites. That's what asceticism is. Now, those of you who know your Bible, you may have a question at this point. Doesn't Jesus say something about denying self? Yes, He does. I'm telling you, Satan, though, has a counterfeit for every biblical doctrine. There is, and I'll come back to this biblical teaching on self-denial in a moment in Matthew 16, when Jesus said, "If any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Satan seeks to parody that. He tries to, but it's infinitely off. And it's disastrous when you focus on the satanic counterfeit of self-denial. Well, you say, how will I know then what is biblical self-denial and what is satanic counterfeit self-denial? Glad you asked. Our passage shows us. Number one, verse 20. Self-denial is wrong. I'll show you four ways you can know. Self-denial is wrong when it disregards our union with Christ. Look at our text now. Look at verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. Now, let me say something about that if before I proceed. I've tried to initial just a few points here in the verse on the screen. This word if, for you Greek students, is that class, that conditional class, which is, at this point, should be understood with a because or a since. I'm not saying every time you see an if, you can do that. But this if here is, he's making an argument. It's an argumentative if. This being true, that's his point. He's arguing a point. Then he's going to use a rhetorical question in a minute. He says, if this is true, and it is, what's true? That you died with Christ. When did that happen? When you came to a saving knowledge of Christ at the cross. Here we are, back to this issue of co-crucifixion. Identification with Christ. That's a fact. That's a reality. That's an indicative, not an exhortation. You don't seek to get co-crucified with Christ. Understand Romans 6. Romans 6 is not an exhortation. It's indicative. This is a fact. You are crucified with Christ. Free. Free! Free you are! You do not have to serve any longer under the mastery of your sinful disposition, your sinful nature. You are free to serve God, to break free. That's the guarantee. That's the freedom of which I'm speaking here. This freedom from the power, the dominance of the sinful nature. You see, the Christian's union with Jesus Christ in His death and burial and resurrection makes true spirituality possible. That's Paul's point. I'm not going to stay here because that's what really is, we've been seeing through these first two chapters of Colossians. That something real happened at your conversion. Now, why would you want to relapse? Why would you want to go back to old ways? To relapse into legalism would really mean that you're living like you're adopting the principles and the practices of pagan religions. This man, Mani, interesting what he did when he left Persia and traveled further east and spent a good deal of time in India and in China and came back to Persia, where he had further developed his thinking, undoubtedly encountering Buddhism. Here we are, trying to banish the darkness and meditate it away by emptying ourselves of what? In Buddhism, what do you seek to do? This fraud, this counterfeit of genuine piety, where you try to find meaning and definition in what? Killing all desire. Killing all desire, all bodily desire. Sit and meditate for hour after hour after hour after hour after hour. Well, back to this issue. What is the apostle saying here? You going back to that kind of thing? That's the elementary world principles. You see that elementary principles of the world? This is a phrase that is used and we've defined and worked with earlier in the passage, earlier in Colossians. I would say it simply means something to this effect, that the elementary principles or the ABCs of unbelief, that's the idea behind that, that the Christian must not forget who he or she is. Don't contradict your position in Christ. What did Paul say in Colossians 1:13? You've been transferred into the kingdom, God's kingdom. Now, don't go back into a pagan way of thinking and certainly a pagan concept of God, a pagan theology, and of trying to deal with the struggles with sin by man-made regulations and suppressing bodily desires. That's asceticism. See, you want to know what the wrong kind of self-denial? It's wrong because it directs us into worldliness. There's this rhetorical question that comes up here. You can see that if you follow on down in the passage, that he's saying that as if you were living in the world. He's referring to their pre-conversion days. Obviously, they're still living in the world in this. They were breathing and eating and sleeping, functioning. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about their pre-conversion life, the policies, the practices, the values, the religious system. People came out of a religious environment. He said, why do you want to revert to that? You died with Christ. It's an anachronism. An anachronism. To try then to bring that old way of thinking and living over into your Christianity as if somehow Christianity needed a booster shot, some help. That's called syncretism when you try to marry these contradictory concepts. A satanic theology with biblical theology. That is what he's saying. So he's introducing this rhetorical question. Why, as if you were living in the world, and we ought to pause here to define worldliness, what is it? It's living by the rules of this present world system of unbelief. And no matter what religious system, whatever system you have, as Sarah was excellently identifying here in our drama this morning, she was representing there the thinking of many, this higher consciousness and finding truth where it would lead you. Well, this is what the apostle is saying. That's the world. That's worldliness. And it's the ABCs of unbelief, and you have lapsed back into that. I'm telling you, folks, the church has really had a hard time with this truth. I mean, it just hasn't seemed to have gotten through. Mani and his successors, the monastic movement is something that's, you have to have mixed feelings about the monastic movement. And this monasticism, which began to develop in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries, that, you can look. Let me say, because some may have a little knowledge of monasticism through your study of Western civilization, and you say, well, didn't they do some good things? And you visited, you traveled in Europe and England, you've seen the monasteries, and you have to be impressed with their rigorous lifestyle and comparison to the way the rest of the world is living, especially when the barbarians came in through the gates of the old Roman Empire and civilization as they had known it was swept away, and you had men and women who were living in a disciplined routine, in many cases translating or copying the scriptures, yes, translating the scriptures and passing down to us valuable documents for the purpose of studying the scriptures and comparing various scripture texts with other scripture texts. And yeah, there were those things. But folks, I got to remind you of something, that there was an awful lot of bad theology that was driving Anthony, for example, one of the initiators of the monastic movement. Anthony never changed his vest and or washed his feet. See, here the idea is that if you can somehow suppress the desires, he was mild compared to what some others did. Simeon Stylites, whom I've referenced to there in the little blurb in the bulletin, in the 4th century, 390 to 459 was his time span, he spent 30 years of his life on a 50-foot pillar, sitting up, the flagpole sitting thing. Before that, though, he had tried for a while just to be buried up to his neck and just live this way. What's going on here? Why was the attitudes? John of Damascus, he had a theory about women that shows you that something had gone awry in thinking about the body and its desires and how to handle them. John of Damascus says, a woman is an evil. A rich woman is a double evil. He said, a beautiful woman is a whited sepulcher. Well, is the problem with a beautiful rich woman? No, but you can find a strain of this that goes through the church where the elevation of celibacy as sort of the supreme spiritual life, with the perversion of a truth of being married to God and turning him married to God in the church, as if you're somehow in a special category spiritually. This has haunted the church. It's hurt the church. It sends out the wrong message to the world, and it's confused many, many doctrinal issues. The most fundamental, of course, is justification by faith. Martin Luther, that Augustinian monk, almost killed himself before he met Jesus Christ in Romans and understood the truth of justification by faith. Just read the life of Martin Luther. Here I Stand is the one biography tells us of Luther doing things like sleeping purposely out in the cold, sleeping on boards with no cover. He developed from that, you folks who suffer with sinus problems, he developed some serious lifelong sinusitis because of this problem of doing it. So wearing, hair shirts, stones in your shoes, sleeping on hard beds, going sleepless, punishing yourself, killing back, attempting to kill back through meditation, and denying bodily appetites. Why? Why? To thinking that the source of the problem was in the appetites, the desires. Well, we've got to come to that. You want to know why the right self-denial from the wrong self-denial? There's a biblical doctrine of self-denial. I'll help you to identify it further by showing you in verses 20 through 22. That self-denial is wrong when it determines Christian living by a system of do's and don'ts. You with me back in the text here? Look at verse 20. He said, All right, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, and as a believer, you have. And I should have said, and I will say it here, that God has dealt with, God, through the work of Christ, has dealt with the problem of human guilt. We don't have to work off points by such action. Well, he says this then. Wives, if living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish, the temporal, the body, food, drink, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. What is reference? You understand the decree statement that we saw back in 2:14, that certificate that was nailed to the cross. These human decrees, don't do this, and probably they had this tossed salad. They had Mosaic regulations. They took Mosaic, something from the Mosaic law, and mixed in some cultural do's and don'ts. And this was this heretical cocktail. And by drinking this, you know, by denying yourself, by doing this and not doing that, just the sheer act of it, that is, if there were some kind of grace in the act itself. That's magic, folks. That's superstition. As if in the very act itself, something comes to you. That's what he's saying. And here I come to this point that I just made. I'll underscore it again. The Christian must understand that Christ has done something about human guilt. That object, I'm not talking simply about whether you feel guilty or not. You may not feel guilty, but apart from the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ, you are guilty. I am guilty before God without God's forgiveness. That is a legal, objective fact, whether you feel like it or not. And that's what just was driving Martin Luther crazy. He saw God as a God who was as vengeful, wrathful. Well, why was he seeing God only in this way? Is that he understood something of his sin and that it was standing between him and God, and he could never, he despised God in that God, as he saw God that way, as just one who was constantly seeking more out of him so somehow his wrath could be placated, satisfied. And then he discovered, and what a liberty, the just shall live by faith. God judged Christ. He judged him in my place. And that wrath fell on him. And in coming to Christ for forgiveness, I'm free. And I don't have to engage and indulge in these things to somehow to attempt to merit God's favor. The Christian must understand that there is a biblical self-denial. But it's not this. It is not determining Christian living by simply a system of do's and don'ts. Look at the text there. He says, do you submit yourself to decrees? You're putting yourself under this burden. Obviously, there's a mix here of things. There's this legalism mixed in with this asceticism. They're going together. And legalism and asceticism is like mosquitoes. You ever had to sleep on a night and fight and deal with mosquitoes? You can spend all your time just anticipating the next kamikaze coming in. And that's the way legalism is. You can spend all of your energy just watching out for them. And that's the way some Christians live. All of their energy and the joy in the Christian life is gone because it's like a sleeping like that night we slept on Cocoa Beach in Florida years ago. We had this, my family, we had this idea, we'd go to the beach and sleep on the beach. And we went down to this This is where the Kennedy Space Center is now, but it was a nice open beach. That's the good old days in Florida when there weren't that many people there. And we were on this beach with our family, and that night the wind was blowing from the land out. And we got on the beach and all of a sudden, you know that awful sound. They were everywhere. So we scrambled up off the beach and got in that old 48 Dodge. And We had to roll the windows up, and then Dad said, well, you know, if you put a little motor oil on you, that'll help because they won't come after you if you've got a nice a nice veneer of 30 weight on it. So we've had this motor oil on our face, and there we are all night long sitting in this hot car with motor oil all over us, waiting for the next mosquito kamikaze who had gotten through a crack in the window. What a night. What a night. You know, there's some Christians who think that this is their definition of the Christian life. They're spending all of their energy trying, well, this. Now, folks, I want to come back to something. I got to put it back on balance. I'm not saying you just opt out and don't do anything. You trust God and you get to work. But trusting God is a great deal of difference between that and thinking that in all of your actions that you're somehow going to get God's approbation and His praise just by doing that. It ought to come out of love, motivation of love for Him. Let's understand what is the biblical teaching with regard to self-denial. And I say this would be an entire message to work on this one truth, but I think something certainly needs to be said about it at this point. And I'd like to, going to try to encapsulate it in three statements. That biblical self-denial, what Christ taught in Matthew 16, is that it's a life of discipleship. That's what Jesus was calling for there. It is a life of discipleship, of putting the interest of others before ours. And Paul says this in Philippians, expands that there, where you put the interest of others before yourself. And then you remember he gives the example of Christ there, doesn't he? When he goes on, who was what? He took the form of a servant. And didn't count his interest, his well-being, as something to be held on to, that is, his glorified state in heaven. And he humbled himself and took the form of a servant. So there is the prototype, there is the model in Christ. And this is motivated out of love for Christ, that we will set aside our rights. This is something that certainly is taught in Scripture. We must be willing to set aside our rights for the sake of other believers. Romans in 14, in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 and 10, where Paul said, I gave up certain things. He said, among other things, I give up a right to have a wife. He chose to live a life of bachelorhood. He had a right, he said, to have a wife like the other apostles. There's nothing wrong with having a wife and enjoying married life. And as the sexual desire is fulfilled in the sexual relationship, nothing inferior or evil about that. But Paul said, I set that aside out of love for Christ to give me greater time and mobility and movement. That was a right. And other things that he develops there in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 and 10. And in Romans 14, we would be willing to set aside some rights if it is hindering, something we're doing is hindering another believer. So, yes, there is this self-denial, and I can only touch on it here. But what you have to understand, and I think this is what's reverberating in this passage, when Paul's saying that these things are to which he refers are destined to perish with the using, that the Christian mustn't let his or her life revolve around what's temporary instead of what is permanent, and making an issue out of food and diet. I think that's his primary thought here. But rather to focus on the fact, as he says in 1 Corinthians 6, 13, food is for the stomach, stomach for the food, but God will do away with both of them. And then finally, sweeping aside this satanic counterfeit self-denial with one final ringing principle to evaluate the error. Self-denial is wrong when it deceives us as to how to deal with sins of the flesh. In other words, it's useless. It's useless. That is, asceticism, seeking to deny bodily desires, is not going to enable you to deal with the impulses of the sin nature. See, you're confusing something. You're confusing bodily appetites and physical desires with the impulses of the sin nature. There's a difference. Notice what he says here. These, what are these? These ascetic practices. This handle not, touch, or taste not, touch not. Interesting, isn't it? In that place there, he says that. It has a reminiscence, doesn't it, associated with it. Doesn't it remind you of the Satan's lying to Eve in the garden? When he said, it was her response to his lying, and she said, well, the Lord said, we can't even touch it. And we can see something's gone awry in her thinking, like God somehow doesn't want you to enjoy it. And what Paul's doing in quoting these people, and those, by the way, are quotes. Do I need to footnote that? Some Christians actually quote Colossians 2 and 22 when he says, handle not, taste not, touch not. Some quote that as a basis for separation from the world. Hey, listen, there is a doctrine that teaches that in the Bible, but please don't use that text. That's what the false teachers were saying. You'll render yourself unclean and defiled by violating the special diet that's approved by these your spiritual masters. Well, come to this text. These matters which have to be sure, notice the things that he says of this. He's not very flattering of this nonsense, is he? He says, has the appearance of wisdom. People are impressed with this self-imposed worship. It looks like it's something that's really deep and profound, but he says it's shallow. Maybe a mile wide, but it's a millimeter thick. And self-made religion, self-abasement, that's a false humility. What a pious person. They have just denied themselves all these things. And often people who are struggling with their own self-indulgence, they will honor that life from a distance. They're not quite ready for it themselves, but they'll look on those people who are doing such. But he says they're of no value in dealing with fleshly indulgence. Ascetic rules masquerade as wisdom, but it's a facade. It's a counterfeit. I saw something that was really preposterous. Now, Westerners wouldn't go for this, but I tell you, in India, there are a lot of people who are impressed with this. Some of you may have seen this. I don't know if it was a National Geographic special. It showed this so-called holy man. And this holy man was rolling bodily, side to side. He went hundreds of miles rolling every day. The destination was some holy place. And he went from his hometown, and he went all across Middle India there, just rolling down the road. Every day. Wow, what a way to travel. Talk about being on a roll. This guy was. And people would just come out and stand alongside on the streets. They were wowed by this. What dedication. You know, many were impressed with Gandhi for this kind of thing, were they not? When the movie came out, a lot of these self-indulgent Westerners and the folks, they just fell all over themselves, and they did in Gandhi's time. Oh, and what he was denying him bodily appetites, that's not the way to find God. I must say this about Gandhi, that he had had some encounters with Christianity, but some of the encounters he had not been good experiences. But nevertheless, Satan is there to mislead. See, holiness of life doesn't come from changing your environment, making these changes. It comes from the power of the Lord. And spirituality is not experienced by denying one's bodily desires. Only God can conquer the flesh. Galatians 5 and 21. Why? The Holy Spirit. We have to have outside help. The Holy Spirit. That's Romans 8. This is Galatians 5. This is in the very heart of these passages on growth in Christ, true spirituality. Is that all this ascetic approach, self-denial of the counterfeit kind, just panders to one's pride. I like what McLaren said, Alexander McLaren, a commentator of a generation gone by. He says this: there's only one thing that will collar the neck of the animal within us, and that is the power of the indwelling Christ. He got it. We need God's help to deal with the sinful nature. The problem's not in the bodily appetites. Let me send you away with this. Let me package it now. Let me put it back together. So we've got to come away from this passage with a good theology of the body, don't we? Well, we can't rummage through all of the Bible to do that. A lot of passages rush in to inform us here. But let me say a couple of things, two, three things that I think will address what Paul is in the background here is saying there was a terribly wrong view of the body and the appetites and how to deal with sin. The first thing I would say is that the believer is to bring his body under control for the sake of Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. The believer is to bring her body under control. 1 Timothy 4:7. What? Discipline yourself for godliness. 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul said, I beat my body and make it my slave so that I may not be disqualified for the prize. What he's saying is that he subdues it in the context in which he says, I quoted a moment ago, in the context of he chose not to marry. He chose not to receive offerings in certain places and times. He adapted himself and denied himself certain foods at certain times. If they would have, say, offended, the eating non-kosher food would have offended Jews to whom he's trying to win to Christ. This kind of thing. So we must bring the body under control for the sake of Christ. What that classic passage on transformation. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present what? Your body is a living sacrifice. All right, that's one thing. Secondly, the believer will not be able to grow spiritually. And this is where Paul just hammered on what he hammered on here in this text. The believer will not be able to grow spiritually simply by refusing to eat, sleep, drink, have sexual relationship. Denying oneself is not a condition of grace. That nullifies grace. Neglecting the body doesn't nourish the spirit. You can give up possessions. You can give up television. You can give up comforts. You can sleep in a cabin without heat in the winter, in a house without air conditioning in the summer. You can give up. You can wear clothes that are worn every day, 365 days of the year without a change. You can live on birdseed. You can do all these things, but folks, none of those things are going to move you one micromillimeter closer to God in and of themselves. But we need to say this too. That godly discipline sets aside, let's end it on this note. Lest someone say, well, hey, I go out and eat all the chocolate eclairs I want to. Or, hey, I'll go out and buy that home entertainment set no matter what it costs. Because it makes me feel good to have sins around. And, I can freedom. And I'll eat whatever's on the menu. Well, let's keep this in focus. That godly discipline sets aside those things that get in the way of seeking and serving God. Out of love for Him and under the power of the Spirit, and one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. So, yes, there is biblical self-denial. A husband and wife, listen to me, a husband and wife may choose, they are given the freedom to choose, 1 Corinthians 7, to sexually fast, both agreeing, it's not unilateral, but both agreeing to sexually fast for the purpose of prayer, a specific issue. They're agreeing on it. But Paul warns, don't prolong it, lest you be tempted. The Bible says something very definitely to women in Isaiah 5 about spending a lot of time pampering your body and ignoring your relationship to God. And you can work out, and you can be healthy, and you can have the most beautiful jewelry, and you can dress yourself nicely. You can go to the other extreme and excuse a lavish lifestyle of focusing on the body. And what did Peter say in 1 Peter? That you neglect the hidden man of the heart. So let's keep this all in balance and focus here. Let's keep our focus on what is the primary issue. And men can be guilty of focusing on developing the body, can become absorbed in sports, and can measure their own value and meaning in life simply in terms of their own physical condition, and can lose their joy if they begin to go bald, lose their joy if when they begin to lose their health. And it can may reveal that possibly we've made the body an idol. But let me go another level and say, missionaries make decisions to give up things. And this is a concern that many of us have in our time, is that a generation has come up in the extravagant lifestyle of the West, and they're refusing to go and make a decision out of love for God to give up some of the amenities of life. And therefore, I think they then have to face up to what Jesus says we all do, that anyone who wishes to come after me, let him what? Deny himself. And you go to that foreign land where, yeah, you don't have some of the comforts and some of the, you know, the fast food and the nice smooth roads and the predictable menu. Do you get my point? That we come to God out of love for Him, seeking to follow Him, and by the power of the Spirit, He'll enable us to deal with the sinful impulses. I think we ought to pray about it. Let's pray. Before we leave, maybe there is a young person here this morning and you think with me on this prayerfully. Maybe one of the reasons why you are halting about career missionary, you don't want to go into career missionary work, and quite simply it's because you don't want to give up comforts. And you're struggling with that. Well, my dear friend, None of us really do. We like to sleep without mosquitoes in our ears. We like to have food that we know that's not going to ravage the body and make us ill. Or that we won't have to live where we could die with malaria. Oh, but my dear friend, please remember that whatever we give to our Lord, we don't really lose. We gain. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his soul? That's discipleship. So my friend, if you're thinking of serving God and maybe it's bodily comforts that just kind of nagging at you, I want you to meet with the Lord on that. My friend, I may be speaking to one of you this morning and you're trying to get to God by resolutions and sincerity and good deeds. Oh, no, no, no. There are no conditions for grace. The only condition is that Christ died for your sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Cease your striving and receive the gift of eternal life. Father, take these truths. May they be buried deep in our heart for purposes of transformation, to root out those idols that are there. We trust your Spirit to make the final application and transformation of our lives. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. We need to say something else.